Well, I was thinking about weddings recently after performing one. You know, weddings are momentous events. And, you know, they have to be momentous events because of the stuff that we do at weddings that we wouldn't do anywhere else. My wedding, I wore a blue velvet tuxedo in August. You know, wouldn't do that anywhere else. Lori did what most women do. She wore the most expensive dress that she has ever owned at her wedding, and she's only worn it one time in her life. But what's amazing is she still has that dress 40 years later. You know how many dresses she has that are 40 years old? Oh, see, there's one. Why in the world does she still have that dress? Is it, you know how fashions are cyclical, and I read recently that they're trying to bring shoulder pads for women back, you know, that look. Is she waiting for her wedding dress to suddenly become fashionable, or is she thinking, you know, you never can tell when you're going to need a wedding dress? No, none of that. Why does she have that wedding dress? Because it's a nostalgic reminder of the most momentous day of her life. It is a powerful thing, a wedding. On that day, two people tell each other they love each other and will love each other for the rest of their lives. And nothing else comes close to the impact of that one commitment. It is life-changing to have a person tell you, I choose you over everyone else on the planet, and I will love you for the rest of my life with all my heart. That's a revolutionary thing. That tells us something about the power of love. Before his untimely death, actor Philip Seymour Hoffman said, ultimately, what gets you up in the morning is to be loved. Love is the driving motivation in all our lives, and it turns out it is a powerful force in giving us the kind of life we want to have and making us the kind of people we want to be. Only the love that is the most effective in that comes from a source you might not necessarily expect. We're going to learn about that as we continue studying the book of Ephesians this morning. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. It's a prayer from the Apostle Paul. Here's what he says. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. In other words, all of life comes from the heaven, from the Father. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So the first thing I want you to see in this passage is that the goal is to be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Notice that last statement. He's praying all these things, and what is the end result of all of it? That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, literally, the Greek text doesn't have the phrase to the measure of. I don't even know why the translators put that there. It literally just says, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Okay? You know, it's important that we grasp what Paul is praying here, because this is a passage that was written to a group of people that faced some difficult circumstances. They were facing opposition. They were facing persecution. They were ostracized. Paul is looking at their situation. Some of them were struggling a little bit in their faith, and so he's praying for them and thinking, okay, what is it that they need? And it's what's interesting is he doesn't pray, I pray that their circumstances might get better. He prays this. I think it's important for us to grasp that, because all of us are going to face trials. That's part of life. You know, there are trials. It's interesting, I think about our culture, and I think about what our culture was like when Lori and I got married. And I look at where it is now and I think, you know what? There has been dramatic, breathtaking change in our culture in the time that we have been married. And it's not been for the good. It's been almost all in a wrong direction. And finding that living in our culture more and more is producing challenges for followers of Jesus. So we're going to have some struggles there, just like the Ephesians did. And then there's just the personal level. Our efforts to live in God's truth will be opposed at every turn. Every time you decide you want to be what God wants you to be, do what God wants you to do, you can be certain that you will face some kind of resistance. You know, have you ever noticed how it seems like if you're involved in some ministry or Bible study, for instance, every time you think about, well, I should go to the Bible study tonight, there's some obstacle, something that says, maybe I shouldn't go. You know, maybe I should do this. I should do something else. Why is that? It's because we have an enemy that's opposing us. So we're swimming upstream in our culture and in the world because there's an enemy who's trying to stop us from being what God wants us to be. And part of that, we're going to struggle with dismaying and discouraging hardships and setbacks in a myriad of forms. Our struggles may not be at the level that the Ephesians faced when Paul wrote this letter, but they're real nonetheless and difficult nonetheless. In the midst of it, what do we need? Well, we need what Paul prays here. We need to be filled with the fullness of God. Okay, well, yeah, what does that mean? Well, let's think about what does it mean when something is full? You know, imagine that you've decided you want to take a bath and you turn the water on the faucet in the bathtub, and as soon as you do, the phone rings and you think, oh, I'll just go get my phone and see what that is. And it's somebody who needs something urgently from you. They need you to find some information for them and relay that information. You go, okay, great. And so you go searching for this information and you get so involved in it, you forget the water is running in the bathtub. And when the phone calls in, you suddenly go, oh no, and you run, and the bathtub is full and spilling over onto the floor, making a mess, and you turn it off. Well, I want you to have that picture of that bathtub overflowing in your mind. That's the fullness of God. Full, so full that you couldn't put another drop in there. God is full to the point of being complete. So complete that he needs nothing. In and of himself, God is full. Okay, but what is he full of? What fills God? Well, he is full of love. He is full of holiness. He is full of goodness and righteousness. He is full of peace. He is full of joy. He is full of life. He is full of power. If he lacked any of those things, if he was lacking even a little bit in any of those things, he wouldn't be complete and full, right? I mean, if God was lacking a little bit of power, would he be complete? No, there would be times when he'd be frustrated because he doesn't have enough power to accomplish what he needs to accomplish. So he has all of the power he could ever need. How about love? If God was, you know, just a little bit deficient in love in some places, would he be complete? Absolutely not. How about holiness? Well, no. Holiness and goodness, what we often forget is that holiness really is the very foundation of health and wholeness. The words holiness and wholeness actually have some relationship, and the relationship ultimately is that wholeness comes from being holy. And so if God isn't completely holy, he's not going to be completely full. So all of these things, this is what fills God. And we know that this is true, that God is full. 1 John 4:8 tells us that God is love. He's the very definition of it. He is the source of it. All love comes from God, John tells us. So God is full of love. In Isaiah 6, the prophet was given a glimpse of the throne of God, and he saw these mighty beings, these angels around the throne of God. And do you remember what they're saying? holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Well, so that means, you know, when you see holy, holy, holy in Hebrew, repetition was a way of emphasizing something. So being holy means, yeah, he's really holy, but being holy, holy, that means he's really, really holy. Being holy, holy, holy means he is as holy as it is possible to be, full of holiness. Oh, and by the way, he's Lord God Almighty. He has all power. So Psalm 34, verse 8 says, taste and see the Lord is good. Romans 15, 33 says he's the God of peace. So God has peace, he has joy, he has life, he has power, he has love, and he's complete in all of those things. And so for us to be filled to the fullness of God is also to be filled with all those same things. Now I want to ask you for a moment, how do you envision God? What do you think he's like? You know, do you see him as sort of this ominous authority figure? You know, it's kind of a threat, sort of frowning and unhappy most of the time. Is he kind of like that grumpy old man who's always saying, you kids get off my lawn? You know, is that what God is like? In his book, The Divine Conspiracy, the late Dallas Willard wrote, we should, to begin with, think that God leads a very interesting life. Undoubtedly, he is the most joyous being in the universe. All the good and beautiful things from which we occasionally drink tiny droplets of soul-exhilarating joy, God continuously experiences in all their breadth and depth and richness. In other words, God is completely joyful. Did you ever think about that? Completely filled with joy. And now, Paul prays, I want you to be filled to the fullness of God, completely joyful, completely full of love, having so much holiness and goodness that you're sound at the very core of your being, that you are, you have all the power that you need, so you're never frustrated by being helpless. Paul prayed that for the Ephesian Christians because he knew this. If that prayer was answered, if they had that, then they would be able to be at peace, to be joyful, to be loving, no matter what they faced. And they would be able to triumph no matter what trials came their way. And so that's what Paul prays for us. And that is the heart, that's the end result of what he prays would happen in our lives. Now, this passage, you may have noticed as we were reading through it, is a complicated grammatical passage. One of the things you need to remember is that Paul dictated his letters, generally speaking. Now, if you ever listen to people talk in conversation, and especially when they get excited about something, you'll notice that if you just analyze their speech, you'll notice that a lot of the time it's not very grammatical. They'll break off sentences, or they'll have run-on sentences. They just go on and on and on about something. And you see that with Paul. That's what happened in this prayer, in this passage. It's not very grammatical. There's this long, long sentences with all these phrases, and scholars go nuts trying to figure out how do these phrases relate to each other. So I'm going to clear all that up for you today because I know the answer to that. No. Paul actually, I think, if you break it down, actually prayed two main things. And you can tell in the passage there's a key word that he uses. It's the little Greek word henna that means that or so that. And he uses it twice here to mark off what he prays. I pray that, and then he tells you, and then he prays that again. Now, one of the things that confuses the issue is that the first thing that he prays, he actually describes in two ways. And I think he's saying the same thing in those two ways. And I'll point that out as we go. So I'll point out there's one thing he prays, describes it in two ways. And then there's a second thing that he prays. So the first thing that he prays, he says, is that we need to be strengthened. In order for us to be filled with the fullness of God, we need to be strengthened by the Spirit. I pray that God will give you strength in the inner person through his Spirit. That's what he prays. Now, it's common in the Bible to see the Holy Spirit being the source of power. Acts 1:8. Jesus promised his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Oh, okay, we're going to get power. Great. Micah 3, verse 8 says, but as for me, I am filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord. So we know that in the early church, being empowered by the Holy Spirit often enabled the apostles to do miracles, dramatic things. And so we typically, people today think, well, if you've got the power of the Spirit, you're going to be able to do dramatic, miraculous things. But you need to pay attention to what Paul said here. He prayed that we would be strengthened with the power of the Spirit in the inner being. And your inside, not the outside. He's saying where you need power is inside you, not outside. And that's what I'm praying for you. Power has to do with control, right? The person who has the power controls things in a society, for instance. And that's what we typically think about. We like to have power because we say, well, if I have power, then I can control my environment. I control what happens around me. That's what I really want, that kind of power. You know, Lori and I recently were trying to arrange a loan through our bank, and they denied us the loan, even though we have stellar credit rating, and we've been with this bank for 30 years, and we, you know, it's like, why in the world did you deny us this? And I was frustrated because I didn't have the power to change the situation. Now, in our situation, we just went to somebody else, and they gave us the loan and said, what's wrong with your bank? And I don't know, but we're going to get rid of them. So here's the thing. What Paul is saying is, yeah, you need power, but what you most need power to control is yourself. You need power inside because what you need to control is you. You know, one thing I love about the Bible is it deals with the real world as it is. And here's what it says about it. You know, you hear these people who go, you know, the health and wealth gospel that God wants you to be rich and he wants everything to go your way and he wants you to be wealthy. And you know what Jesus said? Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have trouble. Exact quote from Jesus. Not wealthy, not necessarily healthy. You're going to have trouble. Recently, I was walking around. I was in our bedroom. I was walking around our bed, and I was distracted. I wasn't paying a lot of attention because, you know, navigating around our bedroom is not a particularly challenging thing to do. But I should have paid more attention because I cut a corner too fast, and I ended up kicking the little leg that holds up our bed, you know, the little med from the bed frame, and just stubbed my toe, and oh man, does that hurt. It was, you know how that feels when you're just walking and bam, oh man, that hurts. And you know what's really frustrating about that? They've actually done research that has, there's a couple of things about that. One thing is that stubbing your toe is intensely painful because your toes are packed with nerves. So it's a very painful thing to do. So that's one thing science tells us. Another thing that science tells us is the most effective treatment for that pain they have discovered is swearing. And since as a pastor, I don't want to use bad language, I can't treat it effectively. You go, So here's my problem. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12 says of God, he will command the angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Where were the angels, Lord? I just, you know, now the lawyer might say, well, you need to read the provisions of the contract more carefully. It says you will not strike your foot against a stone. You didn't. You struck it against a bedpost. Nothing about bedposts in this contract. Okay, you know, what we want is for those verses to be literally true of us, that God will guard us so much so that we won't even stub our toe, that nothing bad will ever happen to us. But here's the problem. We know, in fact, that that psalm was poetic, and it wasn't indeed promising you'll never get hurt in any way, saying that God is at work in your life and will protect you from ultimate destruction. But the truth is, you should expect in this world to encounter trials. James, right, says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Well, Libby, you know, you would only write something like that if you were writing to people that you were saying you should expect to encounter trials. Peter said, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes upon you, as though something unusual is happening, because that's what life is like. So we are going to stub our toes at times. We're going to experience the difficulties of life. And we want to have power to keep those really hard trials from happening, or at least make them go away. But that's not the power that Paul says God is going to give us. Why is that? Well, you've heard the common wisdom, and it turns out to be true, that it's not what happens to you that is important. It's how you respond to what happens to you that matters. None of us are going to have the power to control our environment so much so that we will never deal with loss and difficulty and obstacles and painful trials. We're all going to deal with that. So the key becomes, how do you respond to it? What do you do with it when it happens in your life? And Paul says what you need is to be strengthened by the Spirit so that you can stand and still be filled with the fullness of God in the midst of the situation. We know that this is true, that this is what makes a difference, because all of us are aware of some situation where we've seen two people who've had the exact same bad thing happen to them, and one of them becomes angry, bitter, resentful, and defeated by it, and the other becomes stronger and more joyful. What's the difference? Something inside the person. So how does the Holy Spirit strengthen us? How does the Holy Spirit work to strengthen us so that we can, in fact, be filled with the fullness of God and deal with situations as they come? Well, actually, he has several ways. One of them is he actually uses the Word of God to strengthen us. You know, Lori and I went through a time last year that was kind of difficult because there was a situation we had been praying about for years, and that was that Michael and Carissa wanted to start a family and had been trying and had been having nothing happen. And they desperately, deeply wanted to have children, and we prayed and we prayed and we prayed, and nothing was happening. And then they decided to go to a fertility clinic, and so they did do that, and it not only did it not go well, it actually led to a medical emergency that caused Carissa to end up in the hospital, have to have emergency surgery because of internal bleeding. And it was so defeating. It was just so hard. You know, you get to one of those things where you just think, God, what are you doing here? This is a good and godly thing. They want to have a family. And, you know, we have a friend, Michael Fueling, that has spoken here a number of times. He's a pastor in Chicago, young guy. And Michael says he encourages the young people in his church, have as many kids as you can, because we need to make those Christian babies to grow up. And, you know, so we're thinking, you know, Michael and Carissa, nothing happening. And it was very discouraging. And during that time, Lori's mind landed on a verse of Scripture. In John 11:40, Jesus told the sisters of Lazarus, as they were grieving their now deceased brother, these words, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And in the midst of that situation, we said, you know what? We need to hang on to that verse. Did I not tell you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so we said, okay, we're going to trust God and believe that somehow in this situation we will see the glory of God. We don't know how that's going to happen, because it looks now like it's possible they may never be able to have children, Michael and Carissa, and that will be very painful for them and so discouraging for us. But we're going to believe and trust that we'll see the glory of God. Now, it doesn't always go the way it went in Michael and Carissa's life. Amazingly, 3 weeks later, she was pregnant with no outside intervention other than God's work. But here's the thing. God used his word, the Spirit of God, to strengthen us in the midst of a time when we were distressed and discouraged. The word of God said, if you just believe, you'll see the glory of God. God takes his word and gives it to us at just the right time, and we need to trust in what we read in his word, and that strengthens our soul. God also strengthens us, the Spirit strengthens us through other believers. The Holy Spirit uses people, actually, to stand with us and to pray with us and to be with us in our difficulties, and that strengthens us. And then there is an element of the way the Spirit strengthens us that you can't quantify, and you can't really even qualify in human terms. God does his mysterious thing to just give us the ability to trust and believe in him and to stand firm in difficult situations that we can't otherwise really explain how that happened, other than it's the Holy Spirit doing his mysterious thing, giving us his power, his strength to stand in the midst of a situation. So Paul says the first thing you're going to need is to be strengthened with the Holy Spirit. Now, after that, in verse 17, it reads, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, that's a little bit hard to understand. It sounds like he's saying, well, I pray that he will strengthen you with his Holy Spirit so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. But how does being strengthened with the Spirit enable Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith? I actually think that's a mistranslation of this verse. That next clause, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, I don't believe is a dependent clause. It's not a result of the first thing he prayed. I think it is another description of the same thing. In other words, he's saying, I pray that you may be strengthened by the power of the Spirit in your inner being. In other words, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. It's the same thing. So we need to have Christ living in our hearts. But that raises a question. It's like, well, he's writing to Christians. And we already know that if they're believers in Jesus, they have the Spirit of Christ in them. Christ is living in them. And Romans 8, 9, and 10 tells us we have the Spirit of Christ in us. So why is he praying that we would have Christ living in our hearts? Glad you asked that. He actually, where he says Christ dwell or live in your hearts, there was a perfectly good Greek word that meant to dwell or to live, and Paul did not use that here. He used a different word, and this word was used in Luke 11:26 to refer to demons entering a person and taking up residence in them. Now, when a person was demon-possessed, the demon came and lived in a person, did that demon just come and sort of have a little residence there and otherwise not make his presence known? No. People who were demon-possessed were bizarre in some of the things that they did, because the demon did a lot more than just exist there. He took control of them. And that's what this word means. Not just come and live in you, but to come in and possess you, to take control of you. You know, Lori and I have had a number of people live with us in our house through the years. We had, for instance, some of you remember Micah, who lived with us for some time. He lived there, but he didn't possess our house. You know, if we had come home sometime and Micah had been there and he had painted the kitchen, and said, "What are you doing?" "Well, I just felt like you needed some new decor in your kitchen, so I painted the kitchen." You don't have that right. You don't own the house. We own the house. If we want to paint the kitchen, that's fine. That's our choice, but you don't get to do that. You live here, but you don't own it here. Well, okay, so what Paul is saying is, I pray that Christ might live in you in such a way that he owns the house. He influences who you are. He controls the kind of person that you are. Now, let's think about what that would be like if Jesus did that. Let me ask you a question. Do you think Jesus ever faced anything that was hard, painful, or discouraging? How many think he did? Let me see your hands. Those of you who didn't raise your hands, you flunked. Sorry. You know what? Jesus, we don't think about the parts of his life we don't even know much about, his growing up. Even that was hard. He lived in a blue-collar family in a poor town. He lived in poverty. Life was a struggle, and he lived as part of an oppressed people. And not only that, he lived in a situation where his own parentage was questioned. And once he got through all of that, then he grew up and he got to face daily opposition from the most influential and respected people in his culture. And it all culminated with them torturing him and executing him. His whole life was one huge trial. And yet when you look at him, what you see, if you read carefully his life, you don't see a man who is going through life going, "Man, I feel so sorry for me because my life really is miserable. And man, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. And I hate this stuff." And you don't get any of that. Jesus actually was a very funny, joyful, strong, courageous man. Totally focused on what he was doing in life and totally passionate about it. So if Christ is possessing us, what's going to happen when we face difficulties? The character of Christ is going to begin to play out in us. We will handle the hardships and the disappointments and the tragedies of life as he did, with that same courage and strength and passion and joy and faith and trust. That's what's going to happen. But there's one more thing then. So this first idea, being strengthened, having the character of Christ, having Christ living in us, Paul prays, that needs to happen in order for us to be filled with the fullness of God. But then there's a second thing then that he prays, and that is that we need to be rooted in God's love. So we can grasp how wide and how long and how high and deep is the love of Christ, to know that it is a love that surpasses knowledge. In other words, that is a love that is so vast that we can't really understand it or explain it, but we can experience it and know it in a way that is beyond just intellectual. Paul prays that's what would happen to us. You know, just outside the fence in our backyard, there's a slope that goes down the hill to the houses below us, and that slope doesn't belong to us. It belongs to our homeowners association, so we don't control what happens there. And the homeowners association, many years ago when the houses were first built, planted a eucalyptus tree just within a few feet of the fence, kind of at the top of that slope, right behind our house. That was nice. But over the years, that eucalyptus tree grew to be enormous. And this thing was so tall and so huge. It was overwhelming. It got so big. It was so big that when it got windy, the branches of it actually would hit the corner of our house. Now, I realize we don't have this vast acreage in our backyard, but that tree was quite a ways from the house, and those branches were extending over there. And I began to realize this is a little bit concerning because the house behind us is facing the south, and so it's to the south of us. Very often when we have storms here, we'll get winds from the south. So we've got a tree out there that's a eucalyptus tree. Eucalyptus trees have very shallow roots. I don't know if you knew that, but they're very shallow. And it's planted on a slope. And if we get a big storm, the slope is going to be wet because it's going to rain a lot, and you're going to have south winds blowing stuff towards our house. In other words, that's just a setup for those roots breaking loose from the soil, that tree toppling over, and if it topples over, it's going to land on our house. So we suggested to our homeowners association that this could be a potential problem, and they ignored us. So I wrote them a letter, and I said, I just want to let you know that this is the situation. That house, that tree already hits the roof of our house in a windstorm, but here's the problem. If that tree should fall over and land on our house, you are going to be responsible for all the damages, and if we're injured, you're going to be responsible for all of our medical payments. Just saying. About 2 weeks later, they took that tree out. Roots. What enables a tree to withstand a ferocious storm? It's roots. Get deep, strong roots, that tree can stand. What will enable us as believers in Jesus Christ to stand in the midst of any storm? It's roots. What kind of roots? Roots deeply embedded in God's unconditional love. Paul's prayer was that we would be so powerfully rooted in God's love, we wouldn't just intellectually know it, we would experience it in such a way that we would never, ever even begin to question it. In his book, The Unsearchable Riches of Christ, the late Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "It is love alone which can give us real power to live the Christian life. There is nothing in this world that so energizes us as love." Do you know how powerful it is to be loved? You know, we had our granddaughters with us last night because they're mama and daddin. That's what they call, Ella calls them. So they could go to the Padre game and actually have a whole night's sleep afterwards. So we had the girls. This morning, Ella got up and she was excited because she wanted to go to Nana's church. You may not be aware of this, but you are all Nana's church, you know. We don't know about Yapa, but this is Nana's church, and she loves coming to Nana's church. But Lori was going to bring the girls a little later. I had to come early. And before I left, unprovoked, I wasn't, you know, I was just standing there near the door putting my shoes on, and Ella came over, and she, as I was standing up, she hugged my leg, which is as high as she can get. She hugged my leg so tight, she says, "Oh, Yapa, I love you." Oh, man, do you know how powerful that is? I mean, a little three-year-old, you just think, you know, what is better than that in this world? There's nothing better than that, is there, than to be loved. You know, the only thing I can think of that compares with that is being loved by my wife. The absence of love destroys us. When we do not feel loved, it just tears our hearts up. Love is an overpowering experience. It is the most important element in bringing health and wholeness and joy to the human soul. Paul wants us to understand that God loves us unconditionally and loves us to an extent that we can't even intellectually grasp. It's beyond our ability to comprehend, and nothing will ever stop him from loving us like that. You know, we struggle with that sometimes. You know, little Ella also provides us with a warning. She is precocious, she is delightful, and she thrives on relationships. And she loves her ma, her Nana and Yapa, but I can tell you this, that that, you know, all can change in an instant when Yapa or Mama and Nana insist that, for instance, that she get her jammies on because it's time for bed, when she just wants to wear her Rapunzel t-shirt and not go to bed. And all of a sudden the lower lip comes out, and pretty soon the tears come, and, you know, how can you love me if you make me do these things, you know? She gets over it pretty quick, but I see myself in her. You know, I'm going through life. Oh, God says he loves me. And then he lets this thing happen. I stick my lower lip out. You don't really love me. You know, and the tears and the tantrum starts. And you know what? Paul's prayer is that we would know that God's love never, ever ends. What is the certainty that God loves us when we can't see it in our circumstances? It is the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is the measure of God's love. That is how far God is willing to go to love us. And that's infinite. You know, you measure love by sacrifice. You know how much someone loves you by what they're willing to sacrifice for you. You know, if Lori came to me, fortunately she has not done this. I pray she never does. If she came to me and she said, I deeply want you to go with me to see the ballet. You know, I'm going to reveal a cultural deficit here, and I'll probably get some of you mad at me for this, but I'd rather go to the dentist than the ballet. The dentist doesn't last as long, and it probably hurts a little less, you know, from my perspective. I mean, there's women dancing around on their toes. Why would you do that? That's dumb. That doesn't make any sense, you know, and it's boring, you know. But here's the thing. If Lori said, I really want you to go to the ballet with me, and I just said, nah, I'm not doing that. How much do I love her? Not much. If I went and said, yeah, I'll go, and sat there grumpily going, when's it going to be over? I don't love her very much. I love her by saying, I'm going to enter into your life and do what brings joy and goodness to you. That's love. Even if it's hard for me, even if it means a sacrifice for me, the measure of love is sacrifice. And the cross of Jesus Christ said, God has sacrificed for you to a level that you cannot ever comprehend. It is immense. It is eternal. It is unending. It is vast. That's how much he loves you. And so in those times when he says, well, I'm sorry, but you have to put your jammies on and you don't want to, you still trust in God's love because of the cross of Jesus Christ. The foundation of being filled with the fullness of God is experiencing the love of God. And Paul says, nothing, we just sang it, will ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So that's Paul's prayer. What should we do with this? Well, first thing I think is we should ask God to change hearts more than circumstances. You know, when we pray for one another, we pray, especially when people get into difficult situations or having hardships in their lives, and we pray about those hardships. And we should. God says, make your requests made known to me. But I think it's important for us to notice what Paul prayed when some of his converts, some of his disciples, were facing very difficult situations. He did not pray that their situation would get better. He prayed that they'd be filled with the fullness of God so that they could stand in the midst of the situation and still have fullness of life and joy and love in the midst of it. And we ought to be doing the same thing. You know, I've just mentioned this amazing answer to prayer we've had that Carissa got pregnant. Well, all of you know that a couple of weeks ago, all of a sudden, that pregnancy looked threatened. Carissa spent a couple of weeks in the hospital, and she's still on bed rest, and the doctors are basically saying that the baby essentially could come at any moment, and we're praying that she'll go to term, but we don't know what's going to happen. And we got in that situation, and, you know, we're praying, God, we pray that pregnancy will continue, and we should pray that. But even more than that, we should pray, God, strengthen us, strengthen Michael and Carissa with power in your spirit. Pray that Christ will dwell in their hearts. Pray that they'll be rooted in God's love in the midst of this situation. So whatever happens, they will not be shaken by this. Strengthen them Fill them with your power, Lord, to stand firm no matter what happens. We can pray both, and we should. And as a follow-up to that, then the second thing is that you should ask God for yourself. The same thing. You know, when we face difficulties, what do we pray? God, make it stop. Make it get better. Stop the rain. Get, you know, help. And that's certainly things we should pray, but we should also pray, God, I pray that you will strengthen me and my inner being, that you will have me have Christ possessing me, that you will help me to be rooted in your love so that I may be filled to your fullness no matter what happens in my life. Because all of us are going to face situations that are going to go on that we hate, that are difficult, and that might easily cause us to doubt God, to question God, to even compromise. And what we most need is to be filled up with the fullness of God. And then the last thing I would say here is that most of all, we need to live in God's love. It is imperative that we live utterly and totally convinced that God unconditionally, unfailingly, eternally loves us individually as persons, that he loves me, even with all of my flaws and failings. Many years ago, I had a conversation with a man. He's a godly man who was now well along in years, but had lived his entire adult life as a servant of God in full-time ministry. He had served as a missionary for many years, and then when he came back to the United States, he joined the staff of a very large church and was a pastor at this large church, very successful church, and he was having a very fruitful ministry there. And he knew the gospel inside and out. He had shared the grace of God with many people, and then seemingly out of the blue, his life unraveled. He fell into a depression so deep that he was not able to function. He had to go on disability. He couldn't work. And this went on for weeks, for months, for more than a year. And he was a basket case. He got better. And when I had this conversation, I said, well, what caused that? He said it was a total breakdown, in his words. It was a total mental, emotional breakdown. I said, what? Did you ever figure out what caused it? And he said, oh, yeah, I know exactly what caused it. He said, I knew that I was forgiven and I was in God's kingdom by grace through the cross of Jesus Christ. And I knew that God is love and that God really, you know, God loves. But he said, I never really believed that God liked me. He felt that God had sort of grudgingly let him into his kingdom and kind of tolerated him. And as a result, he said, his years of ministry had been full of frenetic activity, but all of it was primarily driven by a desire to try to get God to actually love him. He said, I asked him, well, how did you get better? And he said, I only got better when I began to grasp and really believe that God actually loved me and accepted me for who I am with joy. Being rooted in the love of God is the key to power and fullness in the Christian life. To believe that God loves us as we are and will never stop loving us. Let's be rooted in that love. Let's pray. Father, we all know that in a fallen world, there's going to be hardships for all of us. There'll be good times, and we thank you for those, but there will be times that aren't so good, and we know that. And we see that the key is not for our circumstances to always change. The key is for us to change, for us to have something inside us that enables us to be alive and full of joy, to be filled with the fullness of God. Lord, we pray that you will fill us with your power and your holiness and your grace and your love and your peace and your joy. You will strengthen us in the inner being, that Christ will dwell in our hearts through faith, and most of all, that we can live confident, joyful in your love for us every day of our lives. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.